we'll be looking at Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. So if you would turn there in your Bibles. We did the first part of the chapter this morning, and we will finish the chapter this evening. Again, Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. If you would, please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Laafra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Goth. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Maresha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, how we do pray that you would be with us and that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Lord, as we had this morning a difficult word and have here now the continuation of words of judgment and of fearful things for your church, Lord, help us to tremble under it, to show forth our faith in this regard, that we take seriously what your threats are. And Lord, help us to turn in repentance where your word challenges us with our sin. We ask this that we might be built up in grace, that your name might be praised. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we looked at the threatened destruction of the northern kingdom. You'll remember, as I had said, that Micah was addressing the northern kingdom in that first part of the chapter. But he's also come to be a prophet to the southern kingdom. And actually, he appears to have more of a connection with the south than the north. And so even as this morning we looked at the way that God threatened and eventually brought about the destruction of the northern kingdom, here attention is turned to the south, to the area where Micah is from and where his heart is. And so as we think about this passage, ask yourselves this question as we begin. How do you respond when you see weaknesses in the church? Perhaps in our own congregation or in the church at large. What do you do? How do you respond? Now, there are some who see weaknesses in the church, and these things are not hard to see. Every church has them. They can be readily seen. They're immediately apparent to many. The weaknesses of the church at large are also very easy to see. They cannot be hidden because we are far from where we need to be as servants of Christ. But what do? How do you respond? Many, when they see these things, become apathetic towards the church. They say, well, if the church is full of hypocrites like this, I'll just take it or leave it. Or others become prideful because they consider themselves to be part of a branch of the church that is holding forth the doctrines of Jesus Christ more faithfully. Now, we probably have a greater temptation for the latter, as Reformed Presbyterians who have a great tradition and history, much that we ought to be thankful for, it's very easy for us to then be prideful when we look at the weakness of the church at large. But notice what the tone of this passage is for Micah. It's one of mourning. Do you mourn when you see the weakness of the church? Does your love for the church cause you to mourn as you see God's worship being perverted in the place where it is to be upheld? And when you see God judging his people because of this perversion of worship? And does this cause you not to be prideful or arrogant, but to humbly seek the favor of God on behalf of the church, that he would be merciful and gracious and restore the church to pure worship? You see, even as this morning we looked at God's zeal for his own name and the worship of his name, so here we will look at the way his people respond and God's people's zeal for the worship of his name. And what we see in this passage is that God's judgment on his people for their perversion of his worship is a thing to be mourned and lamented. That when God does come in judgment upon us because of our perversion of his worship, that it ought to cause us to mourn and lament and to seek his favor. We'll look at this passage under two headings. First, in verses 8 and 9, we'll look at Micah's mourning for the church as the judgment is coming. So mourning for the church and its weakness. And then we'll look at the judgment on the church and for the perversion of God's worship in verses 10 to 16. So again, we have the mourning of Micah in verses 8 and 9 for the weakness of the church, and then a description of the coming judgment and the sin that caused it in verses 10 through 16. So look with me again at verses 8 and 9 as we see the mourning of Micah. Notice especially in verse 8 how strong this lament and mourning is. It's described in verse 8 as a lamenting and wailing. This is not some small thing that's happened to him that's causing him to just be a little bit sad about what he sees. No, this is a strong lament and a wailing, it is described as. And notice, he even goes about stripped and naked. Now, this language is similar to what we find in Isaiah 20, where Isaiah would go about the people with parts of his clothing off in order to signify that he was in exile. It was basically a picture of the coming exile. And here it's a picture of Micah wailing and lamenting as if he is already in captivity. So strong is his concern for the people of God here. And then he describes his mourning then as by comparing it to the lamentation like jackals and ostriches. Here are two creatures that dwell in the wilderness where there is no need for any kinds of structure or buildings. It's a picture of Micah mourning as if the southern kingdom to which he belongs has already been destroyed and his people have already been carried off into exile. It is very strong language of lamenting and mourning. Now, as you think about his lament in verse 8 and the strength with which he describes it, think about this. What is it in your life that would cause you to mourn in this way? Think about that. What would cause you to mourn like Micah is mourning here? Perhaps the first thing that would come to mind is perhaps the death of a family member could cause you to mourn like this, and rightfully so. Or the death of a close friend, something like that. But what is it here that has caused Micah to mourn with such, and to describe his mourning with such extreme language? Notice in verse 9, it is for the sake of the people of God. Why is he mourning? Because the wound that has come to Judah, to the gate of his people Jerusalem, again that's the southern kingdom, is incurable. When he sees what is happening to his people, the people of God, he responds with this intense mourning, this heart-wrenching lamentation. And what Micah provides here for us is an example of godliness. You see, one of the things that marks a godly person is a deep-seated concern for the church and the people of God. And you'll notice if you read your Old Testament, how often when people describe what was happening in the exile, how often it's always accompanied with the strongest terms of lamentation and people weeping and crying over Jerusalem. Why was that? It's because Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to set his name. It was the place where God himself was worshipped. And for us then, this is an example. There ought to be nothing that causes you more joy than to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ advance and grow. And in the same way, there ought to be nothing in this world that causes you to lament and mourn more than seeing the church in its weakness and sin being judged by God because it cannot keep pure the worship of his name. Now, why is it, you may ask, why? Why is it that this sort of weeping and mourning is appropriate for the church? Why is it that Micah is so concerned with the good of the church? Why is it that the weakness of the church would cause him to weep in ways that are in many ways in regards foreign to us? We rarely see people weep like this when the church is weak and sinning. What is it about Micah that is causing him to mourn in this way? What does the decline of the church mean for him? Well, I think first of all, he recognizes that when the church is weak and the perversion of God's worship is happening, then God himself, the one whom he loves, is not being honored. Think about this for those of you who are married. If you were to see in public your spouse being shamefully wronged or mistreated, or spoken of in a way that was completely humiliating to the person, would that not cause you to mourn? Would that not be a terribly sad thing if someone's public reputation, your wife or husband, their public reputation is dragged through the mud and they can't even appear in public without shame? You see, it's love and concern for that person that causes that to be a deeply sad thing, a reason for mourning. And here, Micah is mourning for his people as he sees them being judged because they have perverted the worship of the one whom he loves. You see, for those who love God, it's the same thing. The worst thing possible for us would be to see the name of God trampled and to be dragged through the mud. And this is what Micah saw. And because of that, now, there was going to be a judgment upon his people. And so what we see is that the worship of God is what ought to control both our rejoicing and our weeping. This is why, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, our Lord himself teaches us to pray in the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." Before anything else, before we get to anything else in our prayers and petitions, the first thing we pray for is the good and the holiness of God's name, that God's name itself will be recognized as holy in this world. And when it's not recognized as holy, this is the thing that ought to grab our hearts more than anything else because of our love for him. And so even as this morning we looked at God's zeal for the worship of his name and how that leads to God coming in judgment, so we see that when his people have a zeal for his name and they see that judgment coming, it leads to weeping and mourning. God's zeal for his name leads to judgment, but our zeal for God's name leads to weeping and mourning. Now in the rest of the chapter, Micah gives a very poetic account of this weeping and wailing in verses 10 through 16. It's done through a series of plays on words where he poetically describes God coming in judgment and also the sin that was the reason for the judgment that God is bringing upon his people. And as he begins this description, this mourning, He begins and ends, actually, with an allusion to the mourning of David. At the beginning of verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." And then at the end of verse 15, he says, "The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam." And so Micah, at the beginning and then at the end of his mourning, begins with this allusion to David. Both of these verses are taken directly from mourning that David himself made concerned at various times in his life. The first one, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all," is an allusion to David's mourning over Jonathan and Saul at the beginning of 2 Samuel 1. And that's how he begins his lamentation for them. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." The second part at the end of verse 15 is a reference to a time when Saul was still living and David himself was being chased before he ascended the throne. And he had to flee to Adullam, and others came and joined him there. The glory of the Lord fled to Adullam. And there was much reason for mourning and lamentation, as the one who was anointed to be the king had to flee for his life. And the one whom God had rejected was trying to pursue and to kill him. And I think Micah here, by beginning and ending with allusions to David, is putting forth David as an example that we ought to emulate. And this would have been an important example for the people of God, because David, you'll remember, was the king. But his reign as the king was not one of ease, as we are reminded here. He did not reign without any problems. He didn't ascend the throne without threats to his life and without much reason for mourning. His life exhibited the pattern of humiliation and exaltation. And while he was in this state of humiliation, so to speak, he had much reason for mourning. And he showed forth his godliness by the way that he mourned for others. And this is preeminently seen in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to bear the weight of our sins and to even experience all the sorrows that we ourselves experience in this life. He himself has given us the perfect example of what it means to mourn in a godly way as we seek God's blessing upon his church. And this will, of course, be true in your life. There will always be reasons to lament and mourn. And should you be destined to be exalted even as a king, as in fact we are through the Lord Jesus Christ, yet even so, this life is a life of mourning, even as David's was. Now, the rest of the lamentation from the second part of verse 10 through the beginning of verse 15 is done, as I mentioned earlier, through a series of plays on words where Micah very poetically describes this wailing lamentation, the fall of various cities, and the sin that caused it. I don't want to go through too many of these, but for instance, in the second part of verse 10, Beit La'afra would be the city of dust. And then he says, "Rule yourselves in the dust." So there's the play on words. The inhabitants of Shafir, which means beautiful, they are to go on in nakedness and shame, as it's the opposite of their character by their name. And for instance, as well, there will be parting gifts given to Moresheth Gath, which sounds like the word for betrothal. And so there are gifts of a dowry given, so to speak, for this city in verse 14. So all throughout the passage, there are these plays on words that describe the coming judgment and the sin that caused this judgment. Now, all of these cities are in the southern kingdom. They're all very, very close to Jerusalem. So what Micah is doing here is he is showing the slow progress of the judgment of God as this city falls, and then this city falls, as there's wailing and lamenting in this city, as the sin reaches even to this city, until it eventually reaches, as he says in verse 12, even to the gates of his people. And we get a hint at what the sin was that caused all of this in the first place in verse 13, where Lachish is described. Micah says, "Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish." It being Lachish, it was the beginning of sin, to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Zion is Jerusalem. It's the capital of the southern kingdom. Israel is referring to the northern kingdom. And what Micah is saying here is that the sins that brought the northern kingdom down were first found in you, Lachish. And even as Micah is describing them, the slow, steady progress of the judgments of God, here he's saying the sins and the slow progress of the sins began with Lachish. And what was that sin? What would be the sin of the northern kingdom? Well, as we saw this morning, it is the worship of idols. That eventually the southern kingdom gave in to the worship of idols. You'll remember that when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided, that the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. And when he became king, he had a difficulty, at least it was a difficulty in his mind. He thought, now I've become king of the northern kingdom, but every year, three times a year, everyone in the north will have to travel to Jerusalem in the south to worship God. And they will all become more loyal to the southern kingdom than to me. And so what did he do to fix the problem? He created two golden calves. He put one in Bethel and one in Dan, both cities in the northern kingdom, so that no one from his territory would have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so from the very beginning of the northern kingdom, there was idol worship, and it was never removed. There was always the worship of golden calves in the north. And here we see that in Lachish was found the sins of Israel, the particular sins of the northern kingdom, the sins of idolatry. And there was a slow pervasion of the southern kingdom until eventually the southern kingdom looked just like the north. And God, just like he would do to the north, promised that there would be a judgment that would come. And this is very instructing for us this evening. It's very easy for us to boast of having purer worship than the church more broadly considered, to think that we have it together more. But this was also true in the southern kingdom. They always had worship that was more pure. But there began to be compromises, small compromises, maybe at first, maybe in just one city, maybe only in one way. But there was a slow spread as compromises continued until eventually the sins became absolutely pervasive. And this is a great warning for the church in every age not to give in the slightest when it comes to sins regarding worship. We do not follow the course of this world in the worship of God. We make no compromises, though all of the rest of the church should go off and do whatever they think is right in their own eyes, yet we must worship God in accordance with his word. And this is the great principle. This is the thing that keeps us on track. How, you might ask, can we be sure that we are worshiping God in a way that is approved by him? It is by doing only those things in worship which he himself has commanded in his word. That is the principle that ought to guide us all the days of our lives. And this is a great warning then for us that if we do not hold fast to the worship of God, then we too will be judged just like the southern kingdom was. And as Micah concludes then his lamentation in verse 16, there is this final threat of exile. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, remember the context in which Micah is writing. He's writing in the 8th century BC. He's writing at a time where the destruction of the northern kingdom is imminent. It's coming. It's going to come by the hand of the Assyrians. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll know that the Assyrians were never able to conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, in fact, spared at this point. They were not destroyed. But notice, throughout this passage, Micah is describing this coming judgment on the southern kingdom as going even up to the gates of Jerusalem. He says it, for instance, in verse 9 and in verse 12, that this wound that has afflicted Jerusalem has gone even to the very gates. And the Assyrians, after they destroyed the southern kingdom, they did make it all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. All of the surrounding cities fell, and they were at their very last defense as an enormous army surrounded the city and threatened to engulf it. And the only way that they were saved was by the miraculous salvation and deliverance that came by the hand of the Lord as he sent his angel and destroyed 185,000 of the troops in one single night. And they then left after that. This is what happened. They were not ultimately destroyed here, but the threat was made. And if they did not repent of their sins, they would have gone into exile. And we know from history that eventually these same sins came back in the same way. And eventually God did cast his people off and put them into exile. The very things that were threatened came about because God's people did not keep the worship of his name pure. They gave in and compromised in the area of the worship of God. And this is a warning for us as a church this evening as well. Now, it can be very easy to think when you read passages concerning God's judgment on his people in the Old Testament that that was for back then. And we no longer have to deal with things like God's judgment in the New Testament, because this is the testament of grace, where the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed his grace to us. And God is merciful and forgiving. Well, brothers and sisters, God was just as merciful and forgiving as in the Old Testament as he is in the New. Anyone who turned from their sins and repented in any either testament would be received by God. And in either testament, if you will harden your heart, turn away from the Lord, and not repent of your sins, you will be judged. And the same thing is true for churches. Do you remember the letters to the churches in Revelation, the seven letters? In all of them except for one, there is a threat that if they do not repent of their sins, God will come in judgment and remove that church from being a church. He will come in judgment upon his people, even in the New Testament. And so this is a warning for us. It is a reason for us to mourn and lament, to always be diligent and vigilant to keep the worship of God pure. Micah's mourning itself is an example for us. And what we see from this passage then is that one of the areas of our lives that we ought to grow in and pray that God would help us to grow in is our mourning. Perhaps you haven't thought of that this evening. That we are to grow in our mourning for the things that God mourns for. But we also ought to recognize that even as we are to grow in our mourning, we do not ever mourn as those who have no hope. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. For even though there may be judgments that come, even though God's church may falter here and there and pervert the worship of God over and over, yet we know that God will pour out his Spirit ever again, and he will restore the worship of his name, and there will be a time when our mourning will turn into dancing, as the psalmist has said. But until then, may God grant us the grace to keep his worship pure and to be deeply concerned first and foremost for the advance of his church, and to mourn whenever she takes a step backwards. Let's pray. Father, how we do pray that you would bless your church, that you would pour out your Spirit. Lord, how deeply grieved we are when we see the weakness of your church in our country, that in many ways the morality of our nation is declining because we have failed to be salt and light in this world. Lord, how grieved we are when we see that your name is treated so poorly, that even in the church, you are not regarded the way you ought to be regarded. And how much worse is it out in the world of unbelievers? Lord, we ask that for the sake of the glory of your own name, that you would act, that you would restore your church, for we as your people are called by your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.